More than a year after Jonathan Edwards had been formally removed from the pastoral office in Northampton, Massachusetts, he arrived in a very different place. In the language of a friend who lived in Boston, the new home for the Edwards family was an Indian town, above 160 miles right out in the wilderness west of Boston. It was called Stockbridge. It had been established only 14 years before, in 1737, ostensibly as a mission station to reach the Indians in that area, including members of the Housatonic and Mohawk tribes. Some of them, however, were suspicious at the motives of the white men. They wondered if the mission station was just the first part of a more elaborate design by the white men to colonize that part of the wilderness and to drive the Indians off their ancestral lands. So for any ministry of the gospel that was to be done, there were already some problems to overcome. It also happened that this area in western Massachusetts lay along a flashpoint zone where English and French settlers lived in close proximity, not all that far from the roads that led up into Canada. In the 1740s, armed conflict had erupted in that area, and the Indians divided up as they tried to gauge who would be successful. They generally tried to look at the two sides, and they wanted to be on the winning side because they figured that would give them a better chance of continuing to live. The town itself was a sharp contrast to the one that the Edwards family left behind at Northampton. When Edwards arrived in Stockbridge, there was one street with 17 houses, and that provided shelter for all of the white settlers in Stockbridge. On a visit he made to the snowbound area early in 1751, Jonathan Edwards had noted that there were about 200 Housatonic Indians and a number of Mohawks that he found more difficult to determine. In the town, a small meeting house had been built at one end of the street, and there the white settlers gathered for their weekly Sabbath services, and the one who was in charge of the mission station was also responsible to be a pastor to those white settlers who were there. And from the establishment of that mission in 1737 until 1749, the one in charge of the work in Stockbridge was a man named John Sargent. He was known to the Edwards family and had indeed studied under the direction of Jonathan Edwards in Northampton for a time. He had labored in that place, and he had begun, through many disappointments, to establish some points of contact with the Indians. It had taken him many years to do so. The most influential family in Stockbridge was part of the Williams family. That was a family related to Jonathan Edwards, but it was one of the families that had caused Edwards so much trouble in Northampton. And a representative of that family was one of the chief settlers in Stockbridge. In fact, the Williams family home was the most impressive by far in that wilderness outpost. And in fact, it sat up on a small hill so that everybody could see it in the whole area. And in fact, they had undertaken to build a stockade, or a palisade, as they sometimes called it, surrounding their compound, just to let the Indians know that they could defend themselves. And so the actions of this family served to aggravate the tensions that were there. The Williams family was not eager to have Jonathan Edwards come out to Stockbridge. Ephraim Williams Jr. complained that Edwards was not sociable, the consequence of which was he was not apt to teach. He was a very great bigot, for he would not admit any person into heaven but those that agreed fully to his sentiments, a doctrine deeply tinged with that of the Romish Church. Imagine that being said about Jonathan Edwards. Williams also observed of Edwards that he was an old man and that it was not possible for him to learn the Indian tongues, therefore it was not likely he could be serviceable to the Indians as a young man that would learn the tongue. So that gives you some idea of already the friction that existed in Stockbridge over the idea of Jonathan Edwards going there. Back in Northampton, as the early part of 1751 unfolded, meetings of ministers were called to deal with the request of some of the families in Stockbridge that Jonathan Edwards should be settled there as the minister of the church and as the missionary pastor for the Indians. And at those meetings that were called in Northampton, the old animosities broke out into the open again. And it seemed that with the opposition that was arising from several quarters, there was every reason for Edwards to decline the invitation. It appeared there were others in other places who were interested in securing his services. In fact, while he was still supplying the pulpit in Northampton, there was an interesting incident where two men who had never seen Jonathan Edwards, but who had heard about all the controversy that took place in the town, arrived in the town on a business visit of some kind. And as they were to be there on the Lord's Day, they went along to the meeting house. Now, they did not know Jonathan Edwards, and so they did not think that he would be preaching on that occasion. And so when they saw the preacher ascend the pulpit, and he was Jonathan Edwards, they thought he must be a visitor who was brought in to supply the pulpit. And as he began to preach, one of the men turned to the other and said, "This is a very good man." And then, as he continued to preach, and as he came toward the end, the other man said, "This is one of the best preachers I've ever heard in my life." And it was only later they found out that the one to whom they had been listening was Jonathan Edwards. So there were many reasons for him to decline the invitation. But Jonathan Edwards ended up going to Stockbridge. And he went there for one reason. He became convinced that God was calling him to go there. In fact, after he made the decision to go there, word came to him from Presbyterians in Virginia that they would like him to come down there and help them in preaching in that area. But he believed that God had a work for him to do in Stockbridge, and so in spite of the opposition, and in spite of the potential for danger to his family, Indian attacks did occur on the frontier. And in spite of the appearance that he was going to the end of the world, to what others would judge was an unimportant post, not befitting his service and his station in life, in spite of all those things, he agreed to go. Now, when he went to Stockbridge, there was no home for his family into which they could move. And he had no money with which to provide one. The property that he had owned in Northampton was still being sold. It had not been sold. But the grace of God was seen in the life of Edwards in the fact that, in spite of all the problems, he still felt compelled to go to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Indians. Actually, it was the outworking of the burdens that Edwards had long entertained for the missionary outreach of the church. It was peculiar in some ways, I think you'll agree, that so prestigious a figure as Jonathan Edwards settled down for most of the rest of his life in a town that was not only not on the beaten path, but that was removed entirely from any path at all. Stockbridge was not on the way to anywhere. When people in those times thought of it, all they thought about was trees and Indians. The winters there, in the mountains of western Massachusetts, were more severe than those in eastern Massachusetts, which were already severe enough. And everything about life in Stockbridge was much more daunting. But it was in Stockbridge that Jonathan Edwards gave the death blow to the crazy notion that he did not care about people. He had come to understand that the gospel he had been preaching his whole life was indeed the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. He did not abandon, when he went to Stockbridge, his firm belief in the sovereignty of God in salvation. He rested upon that. But he also knew that belief gave him confidence that there would be among the Indians and the others to whom he was sent in Stockbridge people who needed to hear the gospel. And he knew he could not discern the hand of God in that regard as to whom God had set his love upon and whom he hadn't. That he was compelled to preach the gospel to all who would hear it. Even before the trouble had begun in Northampton that led to his dismissal from that church, Edwards had come under the increasing influence of missionary burden and activity. And it was because he was convinced that the Lord still had a great work to do in the world at large in the saving of souls. He was drawn into an extraordinary, what was for that time, an extraordinary transatlantic fellowship of evangelical ministers of various denominations. The goal of the fellowship, or as it came to be called, the International Missionary Union, was to try to interest Christians in various places on both sides of the Atlantic to pray for the outpouring of God's Spirit in various parts of the world, that sinners might be brought to faith in Christ. And it was that development, the International Missionary Union, that served to prepare the way for the beginning of worldwide missionary outreach from the end of the 18th century onward. In fact, and this just occurs to me in talking about this, the providence of God was such that following the war for independence by the American colonies, in which they gained their independence from the United Kingdom, following that war, there began to be on both sides of the Atlantic increasing interest in taking the gospel to other parts of the world. And in fact, it could be argued that providentially God had prepared, both in England and in the United States of America, a situation which he could use to call forth workers into the harvest field. In fact, in 1792, and that was just 3 years, really, after the inauguration of George Washington as the first president of the United States, in 1792, William Carey left England to go to India and to begin missionary work there. And there's an interesting tie-in to Jonathan Edwards, because he was given by John Erskine, who had been, as we shall see, a close correspondent of Edwards, a volume of some of the writings of Jonathan Edwards, particularly those that dealt with missionary endeavor. And he carried that with him to India. It was possibly what some viewed as the greatest irony of the ministry of Edwards that he should become a man who by nature was very retiring, very shy, that he should become so instrumental in the launching of a mighty wave of missionary activity around the world, a wave that continues to make its presence felt to this very day. Edwards was in on the beginning of that work. Mindful of the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have read in this text this evening, Edwards knew that it would be the responsibility of Christ's churches, particularly in those areas that had prospered as a result of the Protestant Reformation, to provide the financial support for foreign missionary work and the personnel that would be needed to staff that work around the world. Now, Edwards never lived to see all of this take place, but he was instrumental in helping to push it forward. In all that he undertook, Edwards displayed his very great concern, not for the mechanics of missionary work. He really wasn't interested in that part of it at all. But he was interested in the substance of it. What was it for? What was it about? And he said, it is about taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have not heard it and preaching it to them. He wanted that Jesus Christ should be preached, as we read in our text, that sinners should be exhorted to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ. That burden reflected, we may surely say, that Jonathan Edwards had a missionary's heart. And I want to speak upon that this evening. We're considering Jonathan Edwards as a missionary, and that was a role to which he came providentially, by necessity, late in life. We see, though, in that role an aspect of his personality that remained largely concealed during the years that he was a pastor in Northampton. For the common opinion of him, as we have seen, was that he was too involved in his study to be of any real help to anybody. The common opinion of him was that he was too austere, too strict in his views and in his ways to be able to relate to other people, to understand their problems. But that which became apparent during his years in Stockbridge was that he understood where the real power lay in any ministry for Christ. It did not lie, he saw, in a particular type of personality. And what better illustration did he have of that than the difference between himself and his grandfather, whom he succeeded in the pulpit in Northampton? His grandfather, a very fiery, energetic personality. Edwards, a much different sort of personality. And he came to see that the power does not lie in the kind of personality. The power, he saw, lay in the preaching of the Word of God, in the power of the Spirit of God. Edwards, when compared to others who were his contemporaries, who were active in preaching, lacked the emotional intensity of others, or so it was said. Now, it's true he was no Whitfield when it came to delivery. Edwards could not have made himself heard by an outdoor congregation of thousands of people. He just didn't have the voice for it. But he did have a voice that he could make himself heard in the New England meeting houses where he preached. But Edwards knew that it didn't matter that he was not made like Whitfield, that he could not preach in the manner that Whitfield preached. He placed his confidence in the power of the Word that he had to preach, and he knew that where the Word was faithfully preached, it would be attended by the power of the Spirit and would achieve the grand purposes for which the Lord had established it. Now, can we not see the wisdom of that approach today? What do we hear all about us today? Do we not see all about us today the wreckage of churches that have bought into the cult of the personality? Many churches have bought into the idea, if they can only get a minister with the right kind of personality, well, that will be the secret to instant success. Immediately, the church will be filled. But what is the reality? The reality is that in many of these churches today, yes, the buildings are full. There is a big crowd. But there isn't much in the way of spiritual work going on. Because the reality is the Lord has promised to bless the preaching of His Word. And the particular style of the preacher is not the determining factor in seeing that blessing poured out. So whether Jonathan Edwards was in the burgeoning town of Northampton, where he spent 23 years of his life, or whether he was hidden away, as it were, in the forests and mountains surrounding Stockbridge, his confidence in his ministry was always placed in the same thing. That was the Word of God. Now that's important because we're praying for the Lord to call men to be preachers of the Word in the ministry of our churches. Well, let us pray that God will call men who share that same confidence. For if they do, then the Lord will use them, whatever personality they may happen to be. Now, when we look at Edwards as possessing a missionary's heart, There are three areas we need to consider. First, prayer. In the early 1740s, as we have already seen in this series, the Great Awakening was taking place. It was a mighty movement of God's Spirit. Toward 1741, the latter part of that year, and into 1742, the Great Awakening, as it came to be called, was dying down. But it was as that was happening that Jonathan Edwards began to correspond with several Presbyterian ministers in Scotland, of all places. The correspondence was carried on over a number of years, though I think we have to observe that this correspondence did not carry with it the rapid response and satisfaction that we find in today's electronic mail. If you would have been Edwards and you would have depended on a quick response, you would have been disappointed. Because in the 18th century, when you sent a letter off to someone in Scotland, you did so with the knowledge that it would probably be a year before you received a reply. So imagine sitting down, you write a letter, May 5th, 1742. You put that letter together in an envelope. You arrange to have it sent to where there's a ship heading for Scotland. The letter goes into the cargo on that ship, and away across the sea it goes on a voyage that might take 2 or 3 months. Then it gets there. The letter sits there in some office at the dock for some time, finally finds its way to some central point in the port city, and then by courier dispatched to wherever its destination is, and maybe arrives there by October or November. And then the response, supposing that it is written in a timely fashion, not waiting weeks or months to respond, then the response makes the reverse journey. And as was the case with many of the letters Edwards received, was sitting in the house of a friend in Boston, sometimes for months, before he knew that it was there. So, if you were depending upon instant response to be encouraged to write, you wouldn't have done any writing of letters. Of course, there wasn't any air mail. There really wasn't any postal service of any kind. When replies came back, they usually waited in Boston for someone to come up from Northampton on a visit to collect the mail and to take it back. But Edwards carried on anyway in what really came to be a golden age of letter writing. Frequently, when a person was going to write a letter, he would devote a lot of time, maybe the better part of a day, to writing the letter, taking time to expand on various ideas. And it's not surprising then that the letters are so full of material and that they reflect such passion and such energy. His favorite correspondent was the man of whom I spoke a little while ago, John Erskine, to whom he began to write in 1747. Erskine at that time was 26. Edwards was 44. Erskine was born in 1721, lived until 1803, outliving Jonathan Edwards by 45 years. And in that year when Edwards died, Erskine settled in his final place of pastoral work, and that was in the city of Edinburgh, where he was a pastor for 45 years. He maintained first with Jonathan Edwards, and then after Jonathan Edwards died, with one of his sons, and then finally with one of his grandsons, a correspondence that continued unbroken for 56 years until Erskine's death in 1803. Erskine was later to suggest in the early 1750s, after the painful events at Northampton, that Edward should consider moving to Scotland to become a Presbyterian minister there in the Church of Scotland. And Edwards gave some thought, not very much, but some thought to doing that, and then simply said that he felt the Lord had called him to do something else. Erskine, before Edwards and he began to correspond, was part of a group that in October 1744 formed what they called a union for prayer. They called it sometimes a concert for prayer. Not a concert with music, but a concert. In other words, they would bend their energies to prayer. And the purpose of this prayer union was very specific. It was to seek the Lord in behalf of a missionary movement that would lead to the advance of the kingdom of Christ around the world. Now, the Scottish ministers notified John Wesley in England of their intentions. And Wesley was the one who suggested that the ministers across the ocean in North America should also be invited to join the effort. In a letter on March 16, 1745, Wesley asked, "Might it not be practicable to have the concurrence of Mr. Edwards in New England, if not of Mr. Tennant also herein? It is evidently one work with what we have seen here. Why should we not all praise God with one heart?" So here was Wesley, though theologically he was quite diverse from Edwards in many things. Yet on the fundamentals of Christian doctrine, they were in complete agreement. And that spirit that Wesley expressed underscored the truth that the evangelicals of that time knew who their allies were and who they ought to be and where their fellowship should lie. Now, when the invitation came across the Atlantic to Edwards, he was greatly encouraged. And he did all that he could in Northampton to get the people interested in joining in prayer in this effort. He wrote on May 12, 1746, to one of his friends in Scotland, "With respect to the concert for prayer for the pouring out of the Spirit of God, the people of this town have of late more generally fallen in with it. Before the last quarterly season, I preached on a subject tending to excite to the duty of united prayer for a general outpouring of the Spirit. What was delivered seemed to have a great influence on the congregation, and the first Tuesday of February last was pretty generally observed in whole or part as a day of prayer in private societies for the forementioned blessing." Early in 1748, Edwards published a book. It was a book with a typical Edwards title: "An Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth Pursuant to Scripture, Promises, and Prophecies Concerning the Last Time." That was the title of the book. You sort of wonder, was there any room left to print the content of the book after that title? The printer had envisioned that this book would just be a pamphlet, really, about 12 sheets or so. But it ended up being a book of 160-some pages. Such was the interest of Edwards in this subject. He was trying to promote more and more prayer among the regular people of the churches for the extension of missionary labor. He was convinced that the scriptures pointed to an outpouring of the Lord's Spirit in the world as a leading characteristic of the period preceding the second coming of Christ. And he was anxious to be engaged in that work of bringing in that harvest in any way that he could find. He was going through great difficulties in Northampton at that time. But he was greatly strengthened in his faith. What Edwards knew was that the presence or absence of evangelistic success at any particular time was not an indication of whether or not God was going to fulfill his long-range purpose and promise. He said, if we preach now, if we send out missionaries now, and nothing happens, and no one is converted, that doesn't mean we should quit. That doesn't mean we should give up. Because he believed that God's long-range purpose was to bring in a harvest of souls. And so he believed that the Lord's people must persevere in prayer. And that they would see the Lord's blessing poured out. I tell you, that ought to be an encouragement to the Lord's people today. Even if you pray and you think nothing is happening, there is cause for you to keep on praying because you have a promise that God is going to fulfill His word. So the heart of a missionary was seen in this great emphasis on praying for the extension of the kingdom of the Lord. But it also appeared in a very personal way in his relationship with David Brainerd. And that's the second thing I would point out to you. Fellowship and writing. Jonathan Edwards has the distinction of being the author of the first full-length missionary biography ever to be written. It was a biography of David Brainerd. And it was the reflection of a very brief, actually, but very intense fellowship between the pastor of Northampton and David Brainerd, who arrived at the home of the Edwards family on May 28, 1747. Neither one knew it at the time, but Brainerd had only 4 months left in his life. So they would spend really only 4 months together. Not even that, because for a period during that time, David Brainerd went to Boston, where his illness progressed. He died on October 9th of that same year, at the age of 29. And Jonathan Edwards preached his funeral sermon. And Brainerd was buried in the cemetery there in Northampton. But in the providence of God, this link between Edwards and Brainerd would provide the connection that Edwards needed with Stockbridge. And the encouragement that he needed to press on with the work of the ministry, even through the trouble in Northampton and afterward. Edwards and Brainerd had met briefly at the Yale commencement in the fall of 1743, but apart from that, they did not know each other. Now, that commencement was significant because in 1741, in the height of the Great Awakening, David Brainerd had been very zealously affected, and he had suggested that one member of the teaching staff at Yale College was not a spiritual man. And for that suggestion, he was kicked out of the college. No one ever investigated whether the charge was true or not, but he was a student and he was not allowed to make that charge, so he was denied his degree. At the commencement in 1743, he appeared and apologized profusely for his error of judgment in undertaking to himself as a student something that he was not authorized to do, and desired that he should be granted his degree. And Jonathan Edwards was one of the men there who supported his claim, but to no avail. It was still denied. But in the providence of God, there were also interested in David Brainerd some ministers on the staff of the Society for Propagating Christian Knowledge, the SPCK. And the Society for Propagating Christian Knowledge was looking for young men to do missionary work among the Indians. They interviewed Brainerd, and they decided here was their man. There was something about the energy and the passion of Brainerd that drew him to their attention. And so they appointed him in 1743 to be an itinerant missionary, to travel from place to place and to seek to preach the gospel. And he did that through some of the worst weather you can imagine, riding through heavy snow, even though already he was very ill. For a time, he joined John Sargent in what was then the very raw frontier village of Stockbridge. For a long time, he labored in Stockbridge and in other places before there was any hint of any success. But he was out there because he had in his mind the words of that great commission, the desire of Christ that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And after he had labored for several years, suddenly, there was a move of God's Spirit, and a number of the Indians were converted. They became believers in Christ. But Brainerd suffered from tuberculosis, and that was the illness that took his life eventually. It was this contact with one who had worked as a missionary, who had actually been out there preaching the gospel, that stirred the soul of Edwards himself toward that work. When Brainerd died, one of the providences that came into Edwards' life was that he discovered in his house where Brainerd had been living, he had discovered the missionary's papers, including his diary. And so moved was he by this discovery and by the genuine passion that was evident in what Brainerd had written, that he resolved to write his biography. He wanted to write a biography of Brainerd so that the missionary burden would be further conveyed not only to the people in New England, but to the people in England and in other places. And that book was published in 1749 and remains to this day one of the most well-known of the works of Jonathan Edwards. It's still in print. You can get it from various places. But I think that perhaps that was the preparation of the Lord's hand for Edwards to accept the call to Stockbridge. Because of David Brainerd could go there when there was no hope of anything, then Edwards could go there and preach For Edwards could, as we have suggested, hear the words of the Savior in our text. And he had a desire to lift up Christ before the Indians. And so, thirdly, we come then to practice. He went to Stockbridge. Now, there were serious problems in Stockbridge. I've already alluded to some of them. But others had to do with the political situation. Edwards went to Stockbridge in 1751 in the summer. In 1754, there began to be hostilities again between the French and the English. And the following year, a full-blown war broke out between the French and the English right in the area where Edwards was living. It came to be known as the French and Indian War. It was the war that effectively ended French activity in North America, with the exception of their ownership of Louisiana, which the United States bought from the French in 1803. But in 1755, one of the officers, the English officers, a general named Braddock, brought a force of his soldiers into the frontier, into the West. Among them was a young Virginian named George Washington. And that force was cut to ribbons, mainly through the instrumentality of the Indian allies of the French. Edwards himself came face to face with danger during this period. He wrote, "Some Indians from Canada, doubtless instigated by the French, broke in upon us on the Sabbath between meetings and fell upon an English family and killed three of them, and about an hour later killed another man." There was opposition. There was opposition among the English settlers of Stockbridge. But Edwards would not allow himself to be deterred. He labored on, and in fact, he was able to use a lot of the time that he had in Stockbridge for writing, for being able to produce books that he had had to leave on the back burner, as it were, while he was dealing with all the problems in Northampton. But he labored on in his missionary work. And we read an account of that missionary work in Murray's biography, showed what he did in Stockbridge. Until the Mohawks were scattered, Edwards appears to have taken four services every Sunday. One service for the Mohawks, another for the Housatonics, and he did learn the language, and apparently did preach to them in their language, and then two services for the white congregation. So he preached four times every Sunday. His surviving sermon notes reveal that he worked hard to adapt and simplify sermons for the Indians so that he would preach basically the same sermon, but that for the Indians he would simplify it to some extent, dropping illustrations that he had used at Northampton and substituting others that were more familiar to their culture. And I submit to you, that took some doing for him to accomplish. While Edwards' white congregation was small and clearly not wholly sympathetic to his ministry, there were times when they heard preaching equal to his best days in Northampton. In later years, Dr. West of Stockbridge, who was a child in the congregation at this time, reported the following impression to Timothy Dwight. On one occasion, when the sermon exceeded 2 hours in its length, he told me that from the time that Mr. Edwards had fairly unfolded his subject, the attention of the audience was fixed and motionless until its close, when they seemed disappointed that it should terminate so soon. There was such a bearing down of truth upon the mind, he observed, that there was no resisting it. And Edwards could write, "Some of the Stockbridge Indians have of late been under considerable awakenings. Two or three elderly men that used to be vicious persons had been converted to Christ." So here was the venerable minister, spending his latter years now far away from the spotlight. And yet such was the character of this man and such his burden for missionary work that when he went to Stockbridge, he continued to apply himself, as he had done in Northampton, to studying the Word, to learning as much as he could about the people so that he could apply the Word to their situation, and saw sinners converted. And for years afterward, in fact, the Mohawks spoke with great respect. Those who could remember Jonathan Edwards spoke with great respect of the contributions Jonathan Edwards had made to their lives during the years he spent in Stockbridge. He had the heart of a missionary. And were it not for a call that came to him from the College of New Jersey to succeed his son-in-law as the president of the college, I think Edwards would have been content to remain in Stockbridge, laboring there among the Indians. He had the heart of a missionary, and that heart was born of the awareness of that of which the Lord Jesus spoke in Luke 24, when he said in verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." That was the gospel. That was what Edwards wanted to convey. That was his burden, to see that message conveyed not only to the Indians of western Massachusetts, but literally around the world. So when William Carey went to India, he took with him some of the words of Jonathan Edwards. So Edwards, even long after he had been taken to heaven, was still affecting the work of missionary activity. Indeed, you can see why I say he had a missionary's heart.